Well, I have a question for you as we begin this morning. Do you have your plan? Some of you even know what I'm talking about. Do you have your plan? Now, if you were in the Dominican last week, you don't know what I'm talking about. If you missed last week, you wouldn't have heard it. But if you were here or watched online or got it afterwards, does this remind you of what I may be talking about? Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise builder. James said, the word is not just to listen to, it is to obey. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. It's like looking in a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what you look like. Do you have your plan this morning? Do you have a plan right now that you may not know what God is going to say, but whatever He says to you, you have a plan of how you're going to look to apply it? Not because I'm going to be all that profound. It's not about what I say. You may have already heard from God through music or through prayer. You may have already heard what God is saying to your spirit, to your heart, to your life right now. Do you have a plan to apply it? If you have no plan, how do you expect to grow? Paul says, work out your salvation. There is a responsibility on us. And I say this just to highlight this. Ushers hand these out every Sunday. You may or may not pick one up. It's not the only plan. It is a plan. It is a tool. On the one side you see it's blank. Gives you some space to make notes. If something strikes you, you can write it down. Some of you bring like legal-sized paper. You know, you come expectant that God's going to be profound and you want room to write. But at the bottom, there's a couple questions, and this has been here since I've been here. And I reword them every once in a while, but they say the same thing. What did I hear God saying to me today, and how am I going to respond? If we don't come with that kind of mentality, I ask this question in all seriousness. It's going to sound harsh, but I ask it with all seriousness. Why are we here? If we do not expect to hear from God and to do something, to seek to apply what He is saying to us, what is our anticipation of the value of this space? And I'm not talking just about the sermon. I'm talking about the whole purpose of gathering together. Yes, we gather to worship. Yes, we gather to remind ourselves with like-minded brothers and sisters of the God that we serve, the God who loves us, the God who saved us, the God who has commissioned us to go into the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to love God and love others. If you don't have a plan, may I encourage you, use the one provided for you. If you don't have the sermon note sheet, raise your hand and usher will bring you one. If we run out of copies, we'll make more copies. We need to have a plan, or we are fooling ourselves. With that said, we're going to continue. We're going to talk about courage this morning. We're going to talk about courage because it's one of those qualities of faith, or qualities that we need to add to our faith, supplement our faith. You actually can't have a vibrant living faith, I believe, without displaying courage at times. When you think of courage, if you think, who is a courageous person in your mind? Who do you think of? You can call it out. It can be from the Bible, can be from your own life. Who to you is a courageous person? Lena? Daniel? Thanks, buddy. I love you, Dev. I have nowhere to go with that. Who else? Who's like someone just you look and go, they have courage? Mary? Absolutely. Who else? Again, it doesn't have to be from the Bible. I asked this on Facebook. One of the answers I got was William Wilberforce. If you don't know who that is, he is a British politician who for decades, every year would bring a motion before Parliament to abolish the slave trade. Every year it was defeated until near the end of his career. It's one of kind of my heroes of faith. It's kind of neat to see that. Same person put William Wilberforce, though, then also commented, you know, the lion from Wizard of Oz. One of the people I think of is this guy. You see this picture. You may not be able to see. Let me just point out. So you see the row of tanks. These tanks were not parked, and he's just standing in front of it for the, you know, for the sake of a picture. A column of tanks advancing, and here's the soul. I don't even know his name. But that, to me, takes courage. You know, standing in front of one advancing tank, that takes courage. A line of them, I think that ups the ante a little bit more. Because courage is the capacity, it's the willingness to do what you believe to be right and good, knowing it's going to cost you. Or that it may cost you, at the very least. The more you think your action may cost you, the more courage it takes to take that action. Like, courage is found in a decision. You know, there's no courageous actions without that decision to do what is right, regardless of what it may cost. And so I was actually torn as who I was going to use from the Bible to preach about courage, and Daniel was the other candidate. I almost picked Daniel, but was drawn to Esther for this morning. So we're going to focus our attention on Esther. And we looked at Esther actually almost a year ago in the Unlikely Heroes series, looking at the providence of God. That, you know, in that series, it was kind of on the theme of this. God loves to use ordinary people, which is great, because no offense to anyone here, but I'm looking out and I'm seeing a bunch of ordinary people. You know, we're not statesmen. We're not, you know, multi-million dollar athletes. No one here is a member of the Toronto Maple Leafs, as far as I'm aware. You know, we're not, you know, there's not newspaper articles or tabloid articles written about any of us, to which most of us go, well, that's a good thing. But that just means we're ordinary, right? But in that series of God's unlikely heroes, it was looking at God uses ordinary people and by his power does extraordinary things. Today we're going to look at Esther from the lens of courage and what we can learn about how to add or develop or release courage in our own faith, our own following Jesus. Because it's without Esther's courage, I don't think she'd be written about. I don't think there would be a book in the Bible telling her story if it was not for her decision to show courage. And I'm not going to read the story of Esther. I'll actually encourage you. I want to give you courage. It shouldn't cost you a whole lot, but give you courage to read the 10 chapters of the book of Esther. It's a great read. I wish that someone would make a movie of the whole story of Esther, because there's parts that get missed. It's an amazing story in such a short amount of words. But I'm just going to sum up some of the things as leading to the decision to act in courage that Esther made. The story of Esther doesn't begin with Esther. It begins with a man named Xerxes, who was king of the Persian Empire, 127 provinces. And he decided, most historians believe, he was preparing for a campaign against Greece, which ended up going pretty badly because he ran into this guy named Alexander, who was turned out to be a pretty good general. But Xerxes for 6 months, he was bringing military officials and political officials and things into the capital city, into Susa, to kind of, basically it was a party, a celebration of, look how powerful I am, look how great we are, and let's go beat up on Greece and get more stuff. But it was his way of kind of consolidating support. And at the end of that 6 months, in the city, the fortress of Susa, Xerxes declared a 7-day party. In fact, this was the one command. Anyone who wants to drink should not be denied. As much as you want to drink, it is against the king's edict to refuse someone service at the bar for 7 days. Now, in those days, men and women partied in different rooms, especially in the king's palace, because the king had his harem. And so the king is in his hall with all of his buddies, all of his guys and the officials and, soldiers and whoever. And on the seventh day, he gets this idea to display his queen to the room. Now, her name, the queen, was Vashti. And Vashti didn't think that being ogled at best by a group of drunk men was her idea of a good time. So she refused. This caused a whole bunch of problems for all the men. Because here's the queen, kind of the figurehead of all the women of the empire. And she's saying no to the king. She's refusing a king's edict. And so basically what happens is she gets deposed, not divorced, not killed, deposed, meaning she's no longer queen, but she's still part of the king's harem. But this sets off a search for a new queen. One of the officials of Xerxes' palace was a man named Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew. He had a niece whose name was Esther, or Hadassah was her Jewish name. But he had encouraged her to not reveal her ethnicity. Her parents had died when she was young, and Mordecai had raised her, and Mordecai makes a connection with one of the king's eunuchs, one of the guys in charge of the harem, and there's two harems. As you read the story, there was the inner harem and the second, or the outer harem. The outer harem were the group of women who had not been with the king yet. The inner harem were the ones who had been. And Mordecai makes a connection and gets Hadassah, Esther, brought into the outer harem. She was a beautiful young woman, what we read in the text. And after about a year, it becomes Esther's turn to spend a night with the king, to play off that movie title. And she spends one night with the king, and after that night, Xerxes, now the text says he fell in love with her. If you think that this is a romance story, a number of years ago, as Bridget and I were talking about the story, I kind of ruined, I kind of disillusioned her of all kind of some of the Bible storybooks we have and the picture it paints of this story. So for some of you, if I kind of disillusion you, I'll say, you don't have to take my word for it. Go read the story of Esther from the book of Esther and see what it says. This is not a romance. Esther spends a night with the king. The king enjoys the night so much, appreciates her beauty so much, he decides she will be queen. Doesn't mean, his wife. It means the first of his women. Esther becomes queen. At the same time as this has been going on, because this has been a process of a year and even more than that, some scholars think it's been 3 or 4 years, a man has been rising through the ranks of Xerxes' court, a man named Haman. He's a man Pastor Barry alluded to a couple weeks ago. He is an Agite, which is a group of, a subsect of the Amalekites. The Amalekites and the Israelites, the Jewish people, had about, at this point in history, about a 1,000-year feud going on. There was a lot of hostility and animosity between these two nation groups, these ethnic peoples. And so Haman had an animosity towards the Jews in general, but he also had an animosity towards one in specific, Mordecai. And you can read the details of why. But for the purpose of this morning, what Haman does is he goes to the king, Haman's second in command. He goes to the king and says, King, there's this people. And they're a seditious people. They're backstabbers. They can't be trusted. And they're all throughout your empire. And king, if you would give me permission, I'm going to put 10,000 silver pieces into your coffers into your treasury, if you would just give me the authority to deal with them and remove them for your benefit. And the king hears this and he says, Haman, hey, if that's what's going on, you know, okay, you know, you can pay, you know, the cashier on your way out, but you've got the authority. So Haman writes an edict and has the king proclaim it, sign it. And the edict is that at a future date. See, the book of Esther, and one of the things it does is it tells where the Jewish festival of Purim comes from. Purim is the word for lot, because Haman by lot cast for what would be the auspicious day for when this edict should happen, and it was months into the future. Mordecai, after the edict is passed, he gets a copy of it, or he's informed of this edict. And he goes to Esther, which, by the way, meant he would have had to go through one of the eunuchs. I mean, there's some clandestine stuff going on in here, because nobody just talks to anybody in the king's harem. But he goes and he talks to Esther, and he says, Esther, look, you've got to do something. You've got to go to the king. You've got to figure it out, because in these days too, the Persian Empire, the king couldn't just go, well, that was a really dumb law, okay, let's cancel it. You couldn't do that. Not even the king could cancel one of his own laws. He would have to write a second law to counteract the impact of the first. And again, you can read the story to see how he did that. But at this point in the story, Mordecai is going to Esther and says, look, you're a queen. You've got to do something. And Esther says, what do you want me to do? Like, think of it. What were her qualities? What were the qualifications she had to be a difference maker? I mean, when we look at people to change our society, do we base it on how beautiful they are? That's the primary quality of how she became queen. She had no qualifications to do this job that Mordecai was asking of her except one. She had a relationship of sorts with the king. It's the only qualification she had. The only reason Mordecai went to her from a human perspective. But Esther, she balks at this and says, look, like, what you're asking me to do, Mordecai, means I have to go to the king. In Persian law, if you appear before the king and he hasn't summoned you, you know what the penalty is? Death. And Esther says, and he hasn't called for me. He hasn't summoned me for a month. Now, I don't know many healthy marriages where being separated for a month is a real healthy thing, at least for a marriage that's going well at that time. See, this is not a marriage. This is not a close relationship. This is not a romance. This is a king with a harem. And Mordecai's going, I want you to go before the king. And Esther goes, he hasn't called me for a month. And then Mordecai says these words. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet about this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Which is interesting, because he's basically her only relative. But then he says this. Who knows? If perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. See, this is where God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. You don't find his name anywhere. But his handprint and the inference of it is just throughout. Mordecai's going, look, you're queen. You were chosen. He's presupposing there is a sovereign God who is also at work in this world. And he played a role as well in you having this opportunity. Who knows? Maybe you are here as part of God's design, is the inference that he's saying here. What does it take to do what you know to be right when you know it could cost you? For Esther, at minimum, if things go wrong, if the king doesn't extend the scepter, which is the sign of, yes, even though you weren't summoned, I'll give you permission into my presence. What does it take when at minimum you're going to be deposed? You're going to be removed from the role of queen. See, and again, we don't think about this, but you get into, you know, the politics of the harem. The queen was the one who got to run how things work, who gets what privileges, how those things work. It's a position of status. It's a position of privilege. It's a position of perks. At worst, she loses that place. Or at best, she loses that place. At worst, she loses her life. What does it take to do what you know to be right when you know or believe it's going to cost you? It takes courage. The more you think it's going to cost you, the more you think you could lose, the more courage it takes to do what's right. You know, we don't call people courageous who talk about doing what's right, do we? We call people courageous who do what's right, even when it may cost them. Now, as to the rest of the story, what happens? You get to read. Because this morning we're not going to be looking at the courage of Esther as though that's that's the end goal. The purpose of this series and the purpose of this morning in particular is how do we, when we find ourselves in places like, maybe not the same magnitude, but the same type of situation as Esther, when we know what we're supposed to do, but we know that it's going to cost us, how do we make the decision as Esther did, because she did go before the king, unsummoned? How do we make the decision to do what's right, even when we know it's going to cost us? Because talking about courage doesn't do anything. And that's the tension I feel right now. What am I doing? I'm talking about courage. It's how do we go further than that? As followers of Jesus, we are called to be courageous. How do we prepare ourselves to act courageously and not just talk about it? I want to suggest a few things. One is, I say, first is pray. I mean, there's lots of times in Scripture we see a call for pray for boldness. We see psalmists talking to themselves about, you know, take courage, my heart, take courage, my soul, you know, be encouraged. How do we do that? How do we cooperate with our prayers? How do we cooperate with what God is seeking to do? So in what I say, I'm not minimizing or excluding prayer. I'm assuming it. First is this. We have to know our calling. We have to know what we are here to do. Esther. Why did Esther have the capacity to go forwards to the king? She knew that she had been made queen for just such a time as this. She had a calling from God as queen to make an attempt to act on behalf of her people. She knew that's why she was there. Maybe she didn't even think of it beforehand, but I think when Mordecai said those words, there was something in her spirit who went, now I know why I was made queen. Now I know why I am here. She sensed that there was more to where she was in her life than just circumstance or happenstance or any other kind of stance you can think of. That there was a providence. There was a God-directed sense of why am I here? Can I ask you, I keep saying, can I ask you a question? I actually am meaningfully asking permission because I don't want to just force this question on you. So it's my way of trying to prepare you for a question, but it's this. How do you think about where you live right now? Your house, your apartment, your residence, your geographic location. How do you think of it? Is it the place where God has placed you? Do you see your house as God's strategic placement of you in a neighborhood of people who may or may not know Him? Do you see your workplace not as, that's just my career, or, well, I had a job choice and I decided to go here. Is it just that, or do you see it as God's placement of you strategically, His calling of you specifically into a space where you can have relationships with people around you? Do you know your calling? See, in general, as followers of Jesus, again, this is a little bit simplistic, but I think it just serves as the foundational core. As followers of Jesus, our calling is to love God, love others, and make disciples. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter where we are, whether in the Dominican or Nigeria or Canada, you name it, doesn't matter. Followers of Jesus, we're called to love God, love others, and make disciples. There's our general calling. But our specific calling, and see, our qualification for that is not unlike Esther's. God didn't place us where we are because we're all that brilliant or, you know, unique or powerful or whatever. Our primary qualification that God has placed us into that space, into the space you're in, is you are now qualified by God's placing to be able to then go and speak to those that you're in relationship with. That was Esther's qualification. It's no different for me. It's no different for you. It's about what God has done and what He's looking to do. We have to know our calling. Have you thought through your home, your workplace, your community associations, through the lens of, this is God's divine appointment for me to live, work, be, relate here now. God, what are you doing? That's the next question. Okay, God, I'm here. I believe that you've placed me here. Now what? I believe you're already here. Where can I join you? We have to know our calling. Second thing, if we want to act courageously, we have to know God's promises. See, knowing our calling is a good step. But it still doesn't necessarily help us fully, or there's more we can add to ourselves to help us take that act of courage. And it's knowing God's promises. There's an analogy, and I'm sorry, Alan, because I completely blew by something and probably confused the bejeebers out of you when I did it. Because there's a picture I wanted to use. Have you been to the circus? You seen a trapeze act before? I want to suggest an analogy for us this morning. That courage is that moment, not when you're the catcher of the trapeze act, but when you're the person who flies through the air with the greatest of ease, courage is the moment when you let go of the bar. That's the act of courage. You can study about trapezing. I don't know if that's even a word. You can study about it. You can learn about it. You can talk to other trapezers. You can do all that stuff. But that's not going to do That's not going to, you know, change the fact that when it comes for you to be the one to have to let go of the bar and turn and hope, trust, have faith that the catcher is going to catch you, that the catcher is even going to be there. I mean, in some of you, see, they're doing it blind, right? They're holding on to the bar, and when they let go, they turn, and they're trusting that they're going to be caught. Courage is that moment of going, that's all it is. It's just that moment of letting go of the bar. And if you're a trapeze artist, I'm going to suggest you got to know you're called to be a trapeze artist. That's part of having courage. You got to know, I'm made for this. Second part is you can flip back for me, Alan, thank you. You got to know your promises. You got to know what the catcher has said to you. You got to know what the one who's going to be there when you let go and you turn around and you're wondering, is he going to be there or not? You got to know the God who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You have to know the promises of the God who has things for the situation that you are in or that you will face. So I want to do something a little bit different, just for a couple moments. And Ron, I didn't tell you about this, so my apologies. If I go squealing, you can turn me off and we'll use this. I want you to tell me a promise that you hold on to. What is one of the promises from Scripture that you just go, this is something I say to myself every day? Anyone?
Therefore, there is now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We can make mistakes. And I don't know if Gertrude does, but I make mistakes. Someone else. What's a promise you hold on to? What's a promise you remind yourself of?
In what time I'm afraid, I will trust.
Praise God. That's the reminding. I got to let go. Because when you're afraid, you hold on to that bar. If I was afraid as a trapeze artist, I wouldn't let go of that bar. I'd swing there for the entire act. When I fear, I need to trust. Someone else.
It's not my will that will be done, but it is His will.
So glad it's not my will. One of my favorite analogies of that is if you've ever seen the movie Bruce Almighty. In the movie, he's given power to be God, basically, by God, over Buffalo. And one of the things he does, because people of Buffalo keep praying, he turns it on, he creates a computer program, auto prayer, and he just answers yes to everyone's prayers. And chaos ensues. Because our will is done, not His. There's some amazing biblical truth analogies in that movie. It's just amazing. One more.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths.
He will give us direction. We don't have to use our understanding because we don't understand necessarily as much as we think we do. That's four. There's got to be like 4,000 at least promises. I don't know. I've never counted them. How many promises there are in Scripture? But we've got to know them. We've got to know the ones that speak to our hearts. We've got to know the ones that speak to our situations. We're concerned about, what do I say to a neighbor? Or what do I say to a coworker? We can go to Matthew 10 and read Jesus' words. It says, I will give you the words to speak when you need them. And I tell you, sometimes I've needed that promise and remind myself of that. that God has said he's going to give me the words, because I get asked a question and my mind goes blank. I have no answer. I don't even know how to begin to respond, let alone maybe it's not an answer that's needed, just addressing what's there. I don't know. But all I know is, a prompting, start opening your mouth and let me work. Let go of the bar. Let go of the fear that you're going to seem a fool. Let go of the bar. Let go of the fear that you don't have what it takes, and trust. See, what I've tried to give you is a taste of a third way to build or prepare for courage. And that's to be an encourager. See, the word encourage means to give courage. That's all it means. It's to encourage, to give courage, to build courage into a person. One of the ways that we prepare for courage is by helping to prepare one another. Paul wrote these words to the church in Thessalonica: encourage each other and build each other up. He wrote to the author of the Hebrews wrote, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The early church kept something alive, and because we don't know when Jesus is going to return. We just know he is. So every day may be the last day. Live with the end in view. It's how the early church taught. It's how the early church thought. It's how the early church lived. Paul also had these words: don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. To encourage someone is to give them courage. It's to help them let go of the bar and turn and trust that God will catch them and will do his work. To discourage someone is to rob them of courage. It's to basically, using the trapeze analogy, if you discourage someone, you're basically telling them, don't let go of the bar. Don't let go of the bar. Don't you ever let go of the bar. Don't you dare trust that what God is saying to you is true. Don't you dare trust that he will catch you. That's what you're doing when you're discouraging someone. When we discourage someone, we're telling them, don't let go of the bar. Don't let go of the bar. Don't have courage. Don't trust. You've got to hold on to that bar, because you don't know. It's going to cost you. Letting go of the bar is going to cost you. Don't let go. To discourage someone from what is right. And that's the context we're talking about courage. To discourage someone from trusting in God, from discouraging someone from doing what they see God leading them into. To discourage someone is basically to build onto that fear that if you let go, the cost will be too high. If you let go, God may not be there. And when I put it in those words, I guarantee all of you are going, why would anyone ever do that? That's just wrong. Which is right, because discouragement is actually, to discourage someone from what is right is a sin. Here's the thing that I want us to wrestle with as part of this. Most of you have probably seen it in workplaces. Some of you, maybe in your childhood, you faced it. You had parents, or you had other family members, or you had teachers, or you had someone influential in your life who discouraged you, who told you you weren't good enough, who told you you would never be enough, who told you you would never amount to anything, who told you you got to hang on to that bar, because if you trust and you dream for more, if you think that you can fly through the air, you're going to fall with a thud. Many of you have probably seen people use discouragement as a strategy. They've sought to discourage others or certain others around them to hold on to what they're so fearful of having been taken from them. May I just say that I've seen even within us as a family, I've seen discouragement being used as a strategy. I've seen others discourage others. Can I just say this, just publicly, I don't want to hear any more about music from a discouraging standpoint. I'm done. I will not be very, I will struggle to be patient. I will struggle to be loving. I'm at that place. I confess. Because I've heard a lot of discouraging words. Not from the standpoint of, I'm trying to help someone do better, but from, I don't want you to let go of that bar because I don't want to lose something. I've heard discouraging words. I know that there's some among us here who are discouraged. They've been robbed of courage. That should be something. I say this, hear me carefully. I say this not to discourage us. I say this to encourage us to do what is right. And so I'm asking all of us, and that means including myself, to take some time and reflect this week of, have we been discouraging or encouraging to others? If we have been a discouragement, and I'm not talking about just music. I'm talking about in all areas of life, to our children, in our families, in our workplaces, in our church. Do we have a discouraging spirit in certain areas of our life? And if we do, confess, repent, and make restitution. And part of that repenting, changing is, how can I be an encouragement? How can I give people courage that I have been discouraging? How can I give them permission, freedom, strength, empowerment, courage to let go of what they may fear, to let go of, there may be a cost involved if I keep going where God's leading me, say, you know what, it's okay. Let go of that bar. He's there. He will catch you. He's in it. He's in your life. I see your skills. I see your talents. I see your gifts. You've been made by God. You are His craftsmanship. I may not know what you're doing. I may not like what you're doing all the times. I don't care. You are my brother. You are my sister. And I am here to encourage you. Can we do that? I hope so. And I believe we can. Do you know why? Not because I trust me. Not because I believe in you by yourself. Now that may sound discouraging, but just wait. The same Spirit that is at work within you as a follower of Jesus is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living Christ. The Spirit Jesus said He would send to lead us into all truth. The Spirit who He said would give us the words to say when we need to know what words to say. I trust that we can be the best encouragers this world has ever seen because we follow the best encourager who there is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How can we encourage one another this week? First, we got to know our calling. We're disciples of Jesus. We're here to love God. We're here to love each other. And we're here to make disciples. That's our calling from God in general. You can work out the specifics for your home and your workplace and your retirement residence, your community associations. You can work that one out. If you need help, you want help, you can talk with me. You can talk to Pastor Barry. I love having those conversations. They encourage me. We need to know our promises. You have a promise you know you need. Write it down. Memorize it. Stick it on a mirror. Stick it on your dashboard. I mean, in ancient Israel, they stuck it on their clothes. Do what you need to do to know the promise you need to let go of that bar and take that leap of faith. Trusting in the God who's there and has promised to catch us. And let's be an encourager to one another. Because Living the life of faith isn't easy. Without courage, our faith will not be revealed in full. Let's stand and pray together. Father God, thank you for the encouragement that you give us through your word. We see who you are. We see what you've done. We see what you can do through ordinary people like Esther and Daniel and John the Baptist. And there's so many. Peter, the disciples. There's nobody more ordinary than the disciples, Lord Jesus, that you called. But you are extraordinary. And you have promised that you can and will do extraordinary things as we follow you. Lord Jesus, thank you for that encouragement. Father, on our behalf, I confess, we confess that we are not always the most, we're not always first to encourage. Father, you know, sometimes we do well, and there's areas that we do well. And Father, there's areas where we need your Spirit to come alongside us and empower us and convict us even of where we can be greater encouragers of what you are seeking to do in the lives of our brothers and sisters around us. Father, continue to teach us. Continue to mold us. Continue to reveal your Son through us in greater and greater ways, because Lord God, we want to live with the end in view. There's a time, Lord Jesus, when you are coming, and at that time there will be no more choice. There will be no more options of whether we follow you or not, and there will be those who will be lost for eternity. Father, may that thought alone spur us to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Because, Lord Jesus, there is a world, there are families, there are communities, there are neighbors of ours that you have placed us into perfect position to be a light of your gospel, to be a light to your kingdom. Father, use us to your glory. Spirit, encourage us to encourage one another to love you more, to love others more, and to see where you were calling us to make disciples of you, our Lord Jesus. Father, as we close in these words that, Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Know as we go, he goes before us. He goes with us. His Spirit is within us. We never go apart from him.